You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
So, 2 Samuel. I'm excited this morning because we're beginning a new series in a new book. And can someone in the White Bibles perhaps tell us what page 2 Samuel starts on? Page 163, if you're being handed a white Bible. So like I said, I'm very personally very excited to begin this new book. We've been really blessed by having this mixtape series, looking at various psalms for the past 10 or 11 weeks. It's been really good. God has really blessed us with a lot of good Bible teachers in this congregation, and for that we're very thankful. I've enjoyed being able to come to church and to sit and to hear God's word preached to me. It's so good for me. I need it. And so it's great to have that break. And now paternity leave is over, and I'm back to work and teaching 2 Samuel. So here's a few preparatory or introductory remarks about this book. So we have looked at 1 Samuel, and then we had a pause, and now we're jumping into 2 Samuel. But what's actually rather interesting is that originally these two books were not two books, but it was one very long account of what took place. We don't know why, but we do know that in about the 2nd century BC, before the birth of Christ, that Hebrew Bible translators, they decided that this book should be two books. And so as they translated the Hebrew Bible from Hebrew into Greek, because a lot of Jews and most Jews spoke Greek in those days, they made a translation that we know as the Septuagint. They decided, again, for whatever reasons, that they would divide this solitary unit of a book into two different books. And so our break that we took really breaks into the flow of the story. But for reasons that we don't need to get into, we decided to do that anyway. But it would have been one of the larger books of the Old Testament if they had not done that. It would have been 55 chapters. And what we know as book 1 Samuel, it really tells the story of 3 main characters. 1 Samuel really is about 3 men, really. Samuel, Saul, and David. And what we've seen in 1 Samuel, we saw the rise and then sort of the decline or the replacement of Samuel. We saw his birth. We saw his call into the office of a prophet. We saw him being faithful to God and anointing Saul to be the first king of Israel. And we also saw him faithful to warn and to charge and to call to repentance Saul. Then we see he be faithful to God as he anoints the second king of Israel, King David. And in chapter 25, Samuel passes off the scene. He dies. We also see in 1 Samuel, we see the rise of Saul. We see his kingly inauguration. We see his brief and short-lived period of success and faithfulness. And then we see his long, drawn-out fall, ending with his death in the final verses of chapter 31. And we've also seen the introduction of David. We've seen him rise from the obscurity of being the last-born son of a rural sheep farmer in Bethlehem to being exalted as one of the mightiest warriors in Saul's army, a skilled musician, and the king-elect, anointed by the prophet Saul. We've seen again, he spends nearly a decade, the last 13 chapters of the previous book, trying to escape and stay alive while Saul tries to kill him. And we see at the very end of chapter 31, we see that Saul has died. And this book picks up right where that left off. Again, and we know the reason why, because it's the same book. But here we see this part, 2 Samuel, it focuses pretty much exclusively on David. There's other characters, and we're going to get to know them throughout the next several months. We're going to get to know other people. But it's a book about David and David's family. David is mentioned 280 times in this book. And of course, he shines through as the primary character. But not only in the book of 2 Samuel, we see at least the name David over and over and over again in our Old Testaments and into the New Testaments. It is said 1,118 times in the Bible. In fact, there's only one name that's used more than the name of David in the Bible. Do you guys want to guess what that other name is? Jesus. Yeah, good, good. I've said this before, but when I ask a question, the answer generally is Jesus. So Jesus is the most often used name in all of Scripture, but perhaps we'd be surprised to see that number two is King David. He's pretty important. We see, again, that God's work in the world, a lot of it has to do in reference to specifically or remembering the legacy of David. We'll see in coming weeks that God makes a promise to David that his kingdom, that the line of David is always going to exist, that God is always going to govern his people through a descendant of David. And then we see throughout the New Testament, Jesus being referred to as the son of David over and over and over again throughout the New Testament. So David, important. Is he the most important person? No, Jesus is. But we see we're getting to know him, and he's, again, a huge figure throughout Scripture. And here we have in 2 Samuel, again, these are kind of introductory comments to the whole book. A couple days ago, I sat down and I read the whole thing all in one sitting. It did take a while. It is a big book. Maybe that's why those scholars divided it into two. It's a long book, and there's a lot of battles and a lot of names, but it was good to read all of it in one go. If you get a chance, I'd recommend it. Or we really see this theme of restoration, and it goes throughout the whole different thing. And I'm going to give some kind of divisions that we see in the book, and perhaps you could just read it chunk by chunk rather than the whole thing all at once. So one author pointed out that the whole book has to do with restoration. And in the first half of it, we see the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Now, King Saul, again, he had his good days, but towards the latter end of his reign, he's just getting more and more insane with jealousy, and he basically stops guarding the borders of Israel because he's so busy pursuing King David, or he's not king yet, but he's so busy trying to kill David that he ignores protecting the nation that God has entrusted him with. And so we see that Israel, towards the end of Saul's reign, is in a bit of disrepair. There's not that unity that there once was. And so in chapters 1 to 10, we see David restoring the unity that has been lost. And then, as we see throughout this book, Israel's greatest days were under David. And then even his son Solomon. But David and his son, they ruled Israel when it's at its greatest strength, its largest size, its most glorious era. So we're going to see it brought from chaos and disunity into a real glorious unity throughout here. And also the second half of this book is also about restoration, not of the nation that Saul messed up, but the life that David messed up, his own life. So David sins in chapter 11, and kind of the rest of the book has to do with the consequences of his sin. Now, David is referred to as a man after God's own heart, but that does not mean that he is a perfect man. I'd say David's greatest strength is his quickness to repent, that he doesn't postpone When he is confronted with his sin, he doesn't postpone rushing to God and begging and asking for God's mercy. And so we see that although his sin is forgiven, the consequences, the effects of that sin, they really wreak havoc throughout his life and tragically throughout the life of his family. And so it's been said that God does forgive and he does restore, but he doesn't resolve us or absolve us from the consequences of our sin in this life. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says that, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. What a man sows, so also shall he reap." And so we see that David is in need of restoration himself. We see God at work in David's life just as much as he is working through David for others. And as we'll be acquainted with David and his sin, I came across this and I just thought it was just absolutely fantastic. Oh, never mind. Before I get to that, how's that for foreshadowing? Here's another outline of it. Another author suggests that we can divide up the book like this. Chapters 1 to 10 describe a man after God's own heart. Chapters 11 to 24 describe a servant under God's rod. So he receives correction as well. And anyway, now I've been building it up. Here's what I meant to get to. Alan Redpath writes this: "The Bible never flatters its heroes. It tells us the truth about each one of them, in order that against the background of a human breakdown and failure, we may magnify the grace of God and recognize that it is the delight of the Holy Spirit to work through and upon the platform of human frailties. As we consider the record of biblical characters, how often do we find ourselves looking into a mirror? We are humiliated by the reminder of how many times we have failed. Great is our stubbornness, but greater still is his faithfulness." I'm going to read that last sentence again. "Great is our stubbornness, but greater still is his faithfulness." So those comments have to do with the book as a whole. But I'm not teaching the book as a whole right now. I'm teaching chapter one. So all that was just bonus. Now we're going to get to our chapter. I'm going to pray. So Father, yes, I hope that we have an overview of what this whole book has for us. But also, Father, I pray that the verses that we have in front of us, these 27, Lord, verses from you to us, I pray that they would speak to us, Father, that they would meet us in the diverse situations that we find ourselves in, Lord. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So, to refresh your memory, chapter 31 of the previous book, talk about a battle with Saul and the Philistines, a battle that goes very poorly, a battle that Saul and his army loses. And then at the end, we see Saul losing his own life. And so chapter 1, verse 1 says this: "After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag." So David and his men, David and his troops, they have presently been in exile, excommunicated, as it were, from the land of Israel. They had set up shop and camp, and they had lived their lives, a section of their lives anyway, outside of the promises of the Holy Land, outside of Israel. They're living in Philistine territory. We've seen that David and his men had this interesting and bizarre alliance with the Philistines. We see that there's deception on both sides anyway, and where David is then seeming to serve the Philistines, but in reality is looking out for the best interests of the Israelite nation. And as a reward, I guess, for his supposed service to the Philistines, him and his men, they live in this area called Ziklag, the city of Ziklag. And so, after the battle, which is described in chapter 30 of the previous book, David and his guys are resting back home. But it's not an easy rest. So, in chapter 30, we read about a battle that David and his troops are engaged in, and then almost at the same time, chapter 31 takes place, where Saul and his troops are fighting the Philistines. David has this incredible victory. At the end, there are songs of celebration. There's giving of gifts. People are saying, "This is David's spoil. Look how much David won." And then concurrently, we see Saul and his troops facing this crushing defeat. And then here we're even going to see that it causes songs of despair to take place after this crushing defeat. And so David anyway is aware of this Philistine battle. And while he's resting at home, he surely is nervous. Because again, even though his body and his troops are outside of Israel, his heart is for that place and he cares about the well-being of it. And while he's there, on the third day, verse 2 says, "Behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, 'Where do you come from?' And then he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.'" David said to him, the question that's been on his mind this whole time, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" So this news surely provokes a lot of emotion in David. Again, he cares for this nation. He cares even for these people. And when this messenger comes, it describes him as having his clothes torn and ashes on his head. And that doesn't mean that he was like rolling around in the dirt or you know, that's the Hebrew way, the ancient Near Eastern way of expressing grief and mourning. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. It's a sign of mourning. And so when this person comes bearing these visible signs of grief, David already is already hoping the worst. Already dreading the worst. Perhaps this is very akin to perhaps a wife whose husband is gone in war, and then a military car drives up, and people come and they're dressed very nicely and they're presenting maybe a flag or something. Before even the news is given, she knows that the news is not going to be good. There's other similar situations where there's symbols, there's hints, there's preclues, there's forewarnings that come beforehand that say the news is not going to be good. But David asks anyway, and he hears this news that, and you see even how the Amalekite tells the story. He says, "Well, the people fled from battle, and many of them died, including the king and his son Jonathan." So the news goes from bad to worse to as possibly bad as it could get for David. And David, he receives this news, he hears this tragedy. Someone described hearing this terrible news for himself in his personal life. He described hearing this terrible news as a tidal wave of horror and disbelief. When the worst thing imaginable is presented to him. And we kind of see this, even in the answer, this idea of horror and disbelief. Verse 5, David said, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" As in, are you sure? Is that true? Are you really right in saying this? And then from 6 down to verse 10, the Amalekite tells what took place, or he tells his version anyway of the story. Allow me to read it. "And the young man who told him said, 'By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me. And I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" And I answered him, "I'm an Amalekite." And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Now I know that for us, it has been 10 or 11 weeks since we looked at chapter 31 of the book of 1 Samuel. And although maybe our minds have forgotten it, we could just turn the page and read how that account tells of the death of Saul. And if you're familiar with it, or if you've glanced at it, you see that some of these details are the same, but very early on in the Amalekite story, his version of the events differ from the narrator's version of the events. And so that's interesting. That's a hard thing for us to fathom. Well, how can that be? In our various kind of theology groups that we have in the church, we have the Credo class, and we have the Dvivna, which is these theology groups, and some of you have visited them. We talk a lot about the authority of God's Word, the truthfulness of God's Word, how Scripture cannot and does not lie. Yet, we do hold that Scripture records lies. In fact, you don't get too far in the Bible before you encounter the first lie of the Scriptures. What's that first lie in those early chapters of Genesis? Yeah, so very early in the Scriptures, we have the serpent saying, you will not die, contradicting God. We have other lies recorded in Scripture. And here, I believe this is one of them. I don't look at this as a contradiction, but this is an account of an Amalekite lying, of telling the story in a way that makes him look good and great, and that contradicts what the narrator just said. Now again, same book. This is the same on the same page nearly as the ancient scrolls would have it. So you're not meant to say, how's that supposed to be? But you're supposed to recognize this as a lie as soon as it comes out of his mouth. There's television programs, I think there was a short-lived show on American TV anyway called Lie to Me, and it's about these psychologists that are able to recognize micro-expressions in people's face and fidgets and the way that we look and the way our eyes roll and stuff like that, that can instantly recognize if a person's lying or not. Well, perhaps David was good at that, or perhaps he wasn't. But we don't have to know the exact expression on his face. We can just say, what does the inspired author tell us? Last chapter. Well, it tells us that Saul took his own life. Saul committed suicide. Saul died there. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 5, when this armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died. He and his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all of his men on the same day together. So the Amalekite here is lying. We're going to talk about his reasons for doing so. But we see that what I imagine took place is that he came across the body of King Saul and Jonathan and the others and saw what they had to offer. Verse 8 of the previous chapter tells us that it's not until the next day that the Philistines come onto the battlefield and take the body. So that means that he died during the day, and it was maybe 12 hours until his body was taken away by the Philistines. So that means it's there, exposed, all night long. And I imagine that the Amalekite came along, saw the slain, and was gathering it up. This is something that, unfortunately, is not just limited to ancient history. In Victor Hugo's novel, Les Miserables, there's an unsavory couple called the Thénardiers, and we're introduced to Monsieur Thénardier in a flashback to the Battle of Waterloo. and he's going around through all the recently deceased soldiers and pickpocketing them and taking their weapons and then we see him at the end of the book as well. There's this kind of failed revolution in France, and there's lots of dead young men in the streets, and he's going and pickpocketing them as well. And so we see that as a very unsavory literary thing. But even recently in the news, maybe you guys saw this in the Telegraph, that the Malaysia Airlines crash that was, I guess, shot down in Ukraine. The Telegraph reports, the headline is, Malaysia Airline crash victims robbed of their dignity by rebels. And then goes on to say that rebels are accused of removing some of the corpses, taking their possessions, and destroying the evidence. So what seems that's taking place here is a very ancient version of a very even modern and just cowardly profiteering upon war. And so this Amalekite was not involved in the battle, but he just goes to claim some of the spoils for himself. But imagine his glee as he thinks, what good luck, here is the very king of Israel, and I can take his crown, I could take his bracelet, this is going to fetch a lot of money. But then maybe he realizes, wait a minute, what am I going to do with them? This is probably the most recognizable jewelry in all of this whole region, and I'm going to be known if I just say that I found it. And again, this is maybe a problem faced by like art thieves and that kind of thing. In 1911, the Mona Lisa was stolen from the Louvre. Maybe you've heard this story. It was stolen and it was kept by the thief for 2 years. And he couldn't do anything with it because it was just the most recognizable painting of its day. In fact, because it was stolen. That's one of the reasons why it's so famous, because it was stolen and then it was publicized throughout all the newspapers in Europe saying, have you seen this painting? And the thief is looking to do something with it. And he's like, everyone knows. Now I can't do anything with it. And so maybe this is the same situation for this Amalekite. I got a crown. Yes. And then what am I going to do with this? And so my theory, and many others' theories, is that he then goes to find who's the next king, who's the logical second king of Israel, King David. I'm going to go to him. And then he goes and he fabricates this story where he makes himself look heroic, helpful, noble, and then presents it in order to earn favor with the next ruling monarch. And maybe, who knows, maybe he'll give him a reward. Maybe he'll give him a cushy government job with pension and tenure. Maybe it would make his life so much better by going and ingratiating himself to the future king of Israel. So that's what I believe is going on. So he's lying. But he knows enough to know David's the next king of Israel, but he doesn't know anything about David's character. He doesn't know anything about David's respect that David maintained for the office of king, even as we see the character of Saul just slow motion dissolve. He didn't know, the Amalekite didn't know, that David had at least two different opportunities to kill Saul while he slept or was otherwise incapacitated. That David kept his soldiers from killing David. He had this respect for the office of kingship, and he trusted God so much that he knew that somehow, in God's timing, in God's ways, that God's promise would come true, that David would rule over the nation of Israel. And so the Amalekite imagines and tells this story to make him look great for killing Saul. And he's telling the one person who had multiple times to kill Saul and yet refused to do so every single time. And so here, as the Amalekite presents his spoils and is waiting for his reward, awaiting the pat on the back, or maybe to be lifted up on the shoulders and paraded around like the hero that he would like to present himself to be, verse 11 tells us David's response. And not just David's response, but the response of all the men with him. Verse 11. David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So David had never really given up hope on Saul. And again, Saul had just the most perverse and incorrect and wrong view of David, but David had hope for Saul. You know, we see David refer to him as my father, and he speaks to him in these loving terms, you know, saying like, we can work this out, you know, like, let's stop fighting each other. He never gave up hope for Saul, hoping that they could be reconciled, but maybe even towards the end, realizing that probably wasn't going to happen. But he held him in the highest of respect. But then the news also is not just that King Saul is dead, but also the crown prince Jonathan is dead as well. And what we've seen throughout 1 Samuel, this theme that runs through from chapter 18 and later, is this incredibly deep friendship that existed between David and Jonathan. It's a profound respect, profound love, one for each other. His best friend, and I've been hijacking that Irish phrase, the Anam Cara, that soul friend, each of them caring for one another, each of them working for the other's benefit. And that's that great friendship that carries through. And David hears that his best friend had also fallen next to his sworn enemy, on his side anyway. And then again, probably at this point, the Amalekite is realizing his mistake. He's realizing, again, as David is weeping, as the men are following him, he's realizing, this is not a good idea. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Maybe he would have, if he had known it, he would have quoted Sir Walter Scott's. He would have said, oh, what tangled webs we weave when first we practice to deceive. He went there, I guess, just hoping to tell a lie that would get him pats on the back. But instead, he sees, this is probably going to end poorly for me. And lies tend to snowball, don't they? They start small, they roll down, they gain momentum, they get bigger and bigger and bigger. You know, if a lie was a person, I guess, it would not be an introverted, quiet, loner type person. If a lie could be personified, it'd be someone that always had a big group of friends with them that was constantly recruiting people. Come hang out with me. Come join me. Lies tend to work on their own. One lie tends to lead to another, which tends to lead to another. And that's not neutral. God seems to have strong opinions about truthfulness. Again, I referenced this earlier on, but the book of Titus says that God, who cannot lie, so God is, even that the Greek of that phrase is the unlying God. So God is always truthful, and God wants us to always speak the truth to one another. In fact, when God gives his 10 tips for living, no, when God gives his 10 commandments, one of them is, thou shalt not lie. God is the unlying God, and God wants his people to be truth-telling followers of him. And then here we see this Amalekite telling a lie, and things are just spiraling out of control. And again, we know God's feelings about lies. Proverbs 6 says that there's 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deceives wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord amongst the brothers. So here's a summary of 7 things that are abominable to God. And did you notice that one thing appears twice in that list? A lying tongue and a false witness who breathes out lies. And then even there, the one that sows discord among the brothers, these have to do with our speech and truthfulness. And those are not ways to impress God. God's calling us to be men and women of integrity, of truthfulness. I believe this lie is even here recorded that we might see, well, it's not a way to win friends nor influence people. And so the truth, in a sense, never really comes out in this, but we're going to see the consequence for this lie does come out. Sometimes our lies find us out. The New Testament records the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to impress people by lying, and things did not end very well for them. In our own lives, you know, I can recall, perhaps you can recall times when a version of the facts has been told by you that doesn't exactly correspond to reality, but makes you look better. It's a better way of just saying lying. And we're caught out, we're found out. It's humiliating, it's embarrassing. You just want to die. I wonder if this ever happened to David. I know one of the Psalms, David prayed, Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Keep me from lying words. And anyway, truthfulness is so good. But sometimes it happens that we can tell a lie and our micro expressions don't give it away, or there is no confrontation at the end. We seem like we've got it, but there's that last day that's coming. The book of Romans tells us that on that final day, according to Paul's gospel, the gospel of that's preached in this New Testament, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Jesus said there's nothing that is hidden that will not be revealed. And so God, the God of truthfulness, cares about us being truthful. And although, again, this Amalekite is not shown to be a liar at that moment, we do see that it finds him out. Another lesson, I suppose, that we can get from this is, you know, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that the stories in the Old Testament are written as examples for us and as encouragement for us. Another thing that we see here is that from verse 11 onwards, we see that David really just laments over the loss of Saul and Jonathan and what could have been. I guess maybe that's a reminder that we should not be quick to smugly gloat when other people fall. Even people that mean us incredible harm. Even people that breathe out murderous threats against us. That we should not be quick to celebrate and high-five their defeat. Here we see David. It says there that he's mourning and weeping and fasting. Not only for Saul, the one who hates David, but did you notice how it said there in verse 12, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel? He cares about this, not only for those two men, that king and that prince, but for the people that they lead. He says, this is causing disrepute upon the people of God. The kingdom looks bad because of this. And he mourns because of it. When a leader falls, it gives opportunities for scoffers to mock and for the enemies of God's people to gloat. And I kind of came across this, and as I reflected on it this week, I really was thinking and wondering, when was the last time that I mourned over the fall of a leader in God's kingdom? When's the last time that I grieved over the state of God's people? Sometimes in the church in these days, and there could be a public figure that maybe does dumb things and then is exposed and everyone knows. And sometimes I can be frustrated. Often I'm disappointed. On some days I'm ambivalent. Sometimes it could be even worse. Maybe because if I disagreed with that person on a point of doctrine, I could say, ha, I knew they were wrong. Ha, now everyone knows that they were wrong and I was right. But when have I actually expressed grief over it? What about you? I know that when I look at the state of the Christian church and gospel witness in Ireland or in Cork, yes, there's so much to thank God for, but there also is so much to grieve over. Isn't it great how the great increases that the gospel of Jesus has had in the past 20 or 30 years in Cork? That's great. We have reason to say, thank God. But we also can say, there's so much more to be done. And do we mourn over it? When I see someone else fail, do I cheer? Do I pat myself on the back? Do I get smug? Do I say, because they're not part of my denomination or my team or my network, do I cheer when they fall, or do I grieve? We're going to see later on that David has this song, this lament that's offered because he says God isn't being honored as he ought. He grieves about it. And so that made me think, in my own life, is there any grief? And then it made us think corporately, like as a church, do we grieve over these things? What about the songs that we sing? And so I tried to think really hard about any songs of lament that we have. And perhaps you'll notice that we tried to dig deep and find some lamenting songs to open the service. Usually we have kind of happier songs to start the service, but maybe you noticed that there was a different tone in them to say, well, things maybe aren't as they ought to be. I know they're not as they ought to be in here, but also there's the reality that there's much work to be done. And we say, you know, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. These things are not as they ought to be. And a theologian coined the phrase, and I love it, talking about the kingdom of God. And his phrase is that it's already not yet, that it already has arrived. We see the kingdom of God at work amongst the church, amongst his people. We see kingdom principles being lived out amongst Christians. But yet we see it's not here yet. We'd be foolish to think that this is all there is. There's so much more to be done. And so we can have a mournful hope or an optimistic lament. We could say there's more work to be done, and so we press on. But we could also say he's not finished and there's so much work to be done, and so we grieve. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the Apostle Paul speaks about when our friends and family die, and he says that we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Elsewhere, he speaks about being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And I wonder, is there room for that in us? Can we have a thankfulness, but yet also a mourning to say, God, you've done great things, but God, we want to see so much more. And so I've been thinking about that for the past couple of days. I hope I'm doing a good job expressing it. It's kind of even a new thought for me. It's been so absent from my life. But I want to be one that also is able to rejoice with those who rejoice, but also weep with those who weep, or maybe even weep for those who should be weeping but aren't. And so here we see David weeping, lamenting, and inviting others to join with them. Well, that certainly is the attitude of Jesus, isn't it? As he looked over the city of Jerusalem, he saw the inevitability of their rejection of him. And did we see that Jesus looked at them, smirked, and said, I told you so? Or smirked and said, well, you're just making Isaiah 53 come true. You're just fulfilling prophecy. Huh, I'm right and you're wrong. No, it says he wept for them. He weeps. And so would you pray with me? Would you add that to your hopes and aspirations that we could have a godly grief over the things that grieve God? And so we see that David is going to sing this song and teach this grief song to the people of Israel. But first, he executes the Amalekites. And there it is. And not much to say about that. He says, verse 13, where do you come from? And he answered, I'm the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. So that's that. We can talk about that on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday in our community groups and the implications thereof. But he responds then by writing this song. And again, we see David here deal with this grief in two different ways. He deals with it as the king by giving out the kingly executive order against this man, but also he deals with it as a poet. And again, we know David to be a poet, a psalm writer. 72 out of the 150 psalms were written by him, possibly more. But we know that his deepest feelings are expressed lyrically. And so here he says, I just gotta write. And so he writes this. Verse 19, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. So he says that phrase there, how the mighty have fallen. And that's kind of the refrain of this song of lament, of grief, how the mighty have fallen. And actually, it's the whole chapter. Six different times in chapter one, the word fallen is used. Not just in this poem, but in the earlier sections as well. And it's funny because Saul, he begins his career as higher than everybody. Remember, he was the tallest man present. Everyone always would look up to him because it says he's head and shoulders taller than everybody else. But he ends his life as a fallen king. And certainly his fall began long before he took his life there on the top of Mount Gilboa. But so from how the mighty have fallen. And speaking of Mount Gilboa, verse 21 says, "You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, no fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." So the place of their death, he just says, you know what, like you should not even get rain any longer because of this tragedy that's taken place upon you. Verse 22, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan is not turned back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty." Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. He says there that, you know, that these were mighty warriors. They fought hard, but yet ultimately their end was met there. He speaks about their weapons, the bow of Jonathan and the sword of Saul. The bow has been used by Jonathan, I think in chapter 22 and elsewhere. It's, I guess, maybe his preferred weapon. What was Saul's preferred weapon? Anyone familiar with 1 Samuel? What's the weapon Saul always had in his hand? A spear. And who did he usually throw it at? David. And so here is David writes this eulogy for them as he has this song of lament over them. He says, well, I can't really focus on the spear, but you know what? His sword. And so he just mentions the sword of Saul there, the warrior. In verse 24, he says, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed yourself in luxurious scarlet, who put on ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle." And verse 24, he's maybe making reference to the fact that although Saul had many failures in his life, that the people of Israel, they flourished under his rule. People were able to enjoy some of the finer things in life because of his protection. Although not perfect, but he's saying, you know, there's some good things about the reign of Saul. Then he speaks about his love of Jonathan. "Jonathan lies slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. How very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, how the weapons of war have perished." And I mentioned it earlier, there's this theme we see throughout the book of 1 Samuel of that intense and great loyalty between Jonathan and his friend David. One of the most profound treatments of friendship that we have in the whole Bible. Some have wondered, they've read this, that the love was surpassing the love of women, and then have wondered if this is making a veiled reference to a homosexual relationship between Jonathan and David, and saying, oh, this sheds new light on the life of David, or this sheds new light on the world of the Old Testament. And I would say, rather, that probably sheds light on the age in which we live, the modern, overly sexualized era, when we read that into things. And I think what he's talking about, this surpassing the love of women, or this marital love, it's not just about sex, it's about commitment. Single people, you guys think about marriage as just like all sex. Married people, you know that that's not true. You know that it's about an intense commitment and a loyalty for one another, about putting the other person first and saying, no matter what, I'm going to stick with you. And so we ought to read this with that in mind, not with some 20th century, you know, 13-year-old mindset, 21st century 13-year-old mindset to be like, oh, I wonder what that means. Well, it means they're intensely committed one to another. Jonathan loved David. He could have seen him as a rival, but he saw him as a friend. He wanted David to succeed. He wanted God's will done for David. He wanted to do whatever he could to make sure that David lived how God called David to live. And what a great friendship. What a great friendship that is. And I was having a conversation with somebody maybe a couple months ago, and I was just saying that I consider myself very, very rich because I have friends like that. I know that not everyone does, but I do thank God for the friendships that I have, of that deep, caring, other-preferring way. And in fact, interestingly enough, my best friend is my brother-in-law. Just like how David and Jonathan were brother-in-laws, so my brother-in-law really cares for me in this way, and I him as well. So here we see the end of this thing, how the mighty have fallen, how the weapons of war have perished. So a few comments. So David is, again, not gloating. He is not going around high-fiving. He is not saying, I told you so, I was right, he was wrong, nah, nah, nah. He's looking to honor him. He looks to honor Saul. He searches for positive things to say about him. Again, there's things that have been left out. Again, his spear is not mentioned, and other things are not mentioned in this eulogy. But he's looking for something positive to say about him. I think this gives us permission. This gives us a precedent to speak well of the dead. We could be honoring to them, and we can also find true and good things to say about even King Saul. So we can do so for others as well. And I'd say beyond that, this reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11. We studied the book of Hebrews a couple years ago. We actually spent 11 weeks on Hebrews chapter 11. And it recounts all of these Old Testament men and women of faith. And although we know all of their warts and flaws, and it's all true what Alan Redpath said about the Bible recording people's flaws, Hebrews chapter 11, through the lens of faith, highlights those acts of faith and devotion that they did. We don't see any of the sins mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, only their faith. And what a great New Testament, grace-saturated view that on the other side of the cross, it's faith which is remembered, not sin. And what a reminder of how the Lord looks to us, that he looks at our acts of love, our deeds of faith, our confession of who he is, and is pleased in that. And so, as we conclude this unusual chapter, we see that we sing songs. We're going to sing songs in just a few minutes. We're going to sing songs about a fallen king. But we're not only going to be singing songs of lament about our fallen king, about the Lord Jesus, who died on top of a mountain, but not Mount Gilboa at his own hand, but on top of Mount Calvary at the hands of the Roman executioners. But as we sing about that, there is things of lament about it. As one of those hymns says, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and thereupon did my Savior die, that his head would be wounded for such a worm as I. I misquoted that, sorry. But that we lament about that, but also we realize that that's not just a defeat for the people of God, but what our king did upon Mount Calvary doesn't spell dishonor and shame for the people of God, but is the ultimate victory. Because there, he died upon that hill, but he rose 3 days later. And for us, that's a great victory for us. So we want to join in these songs of lament, but we would be half-sighted. Is that a word? No, it's not. We would only be seeing half the picture if we thought Christianity is only about lament. It includes lament, but it includes celebration and joy because our king died upon a hill, but he rose again in the garden. And he's calling us to follow him, and he's going to make all things new. And so with that, I'm going to pray, and then Char is going to lead us in songs of lament and songs of victory and celebration as well. So Father in heaven, thank you so much for the thrill of starting a new book. Lord, I thank you that you have taught and shown and worked great things through 1 Samuel. And Lord, we're excited to see what you'll do in our lives, Lord, through its sequel. The rest of this. Father, as we see the life of Saul end and the reign of David begin, Father, I pray that you would just teach and show and guide and instruct us. Father, would you just also, Lord, open our hearts more. Help us to feel, Lord, the Bible. Help us to feel as you call us to feel. Help us to mourn, Lord. You even say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Lord, we want to mourn about the right things. So God, would you expand our hearts, Lord, breathe upon our emotions that we can see the things that truly are tragic and mourn them. But also, Father, would you comfort us as well? I'm aware that, Lord, some of us have come here already mourning. And Lord, I pray that your comfort would be upon us as well. So Lord, we want to remember and celebrate our King who died upon a hill. But Lord, thank you so much that we don't only grieve, we also celebrate. Lord, that we don't only reflect, that we also, Lord, partake of the forgiveness that he won for us there upon Mount Calvary. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 and Wednesday nights at 7:30 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.